In the book of James, and I hope that this study has been a blessing to you. Will continue to be a blessing to you. Today, I'm essentially preaching the second half of last week's sermon, responding to trials, how we are to respond to trials, and James gives us some pretty intense detail about why we should be responding properly to trials. Trials come to us, all of us. They come to all of us continuously, consistently. And yet, trials are not random in your life. The struggles and difficulties that you experience from day to day are not just some kind of by chance, happenstance thing that's come about to you, James tells us. But they have a purpose. Trials for the Christian have a purpose. They are to reveal to us the genuineness of our trust in God. They test our faith in order to strengthen us. Trials help us discover the authenticity or even the absence of true, genuine faith in Christ. Now, remember that James, the first written document of New Testament Scripture, remember to hang on to that. This is the first words that are coming to us in chronological order, not in your Bible, but in chronological order, that are given to us in New Testament Scripture. James was written to the very first, earliest followers of Christ who had been viciously threatened and run out of their homes into foreign lands. We see that happening in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It tells us that this happened right after the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles who hung back." Now remember, James, the half-brother of Jesus, becomes the pastor of that first church there in Jerusalem, and he's writing these words to them, those who are now scattered abroad. And he says that trials are never given to destroy our faith. In fact, they can't. Trials, problems, struggles, difficulties, those kind of issues never destroy true, genuine faith. Not even for those first believers who were threatened by death. Again, that same passage over in Acts chapter 8, after it says that they had been scattered everywhere, threatened with their lives, in verse 4 it says, "Now those who were scattered hid in their little hidey holes." No. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." It's trials and these problems, persecutions because of the faithfulness of saints to the Word of God spurs on a boldness that is only brought about by the infusing of the Holy Spirit, who causes us to carry out the mission that God has given us despite the trials and the circumstances in our lives. Trials have a way of cutting through all of that which is peripheral and secondary, and it brings us back to the base truth of our faith. You know that that's true. The difficulties that you have in your life, the struggles, the problems, the issues, whether it's relational issues or it's health or it's some kind of struggle, a persecution perhaps that you have at your work or at school because you've done something to stand up for your faith. They all have a way of kind of chipping away at what we think are the important things in life, and they get us right down to the foundation of what we discover is true. So, while we often concern ourselves in church with peripheral things, with secondary things, I'm just going to name a few. Things like what the color of the carpet is, or the musical program, or the proper organizations of small groups. Today, this very day, we know that there are Christians in places like China and India and Afghanistan who are threatened with slaughter. That's become very real, right? Of which, very soon, we may hear of their demise on the news. Or we may not. Trials reveal what we really believe. Do you really trust God? That is most often answered for you in the midst of trials. Not when everything is smooth. Not when everything has gone perfect. Last week we saw how we are to react to trials. We're to react with joy. With all joy. And it doesn't mean that we put on a fake smile and we kind of, pretend that everything is cool. But there is a deep abiding joy inside of us so that when trials and difficulties, problems and struggles come about us, we can be steadfast and anchored in the hope that we have in Christ and be filled with the joy that only He brings. We react to trials with joy. We also saw the reason for our trials. They advance in us endurance and maturity and completeness. Remember, completeness was the fill in the gaps of our faith. And then we also saw the request in trials that we are to pray for wisdom and how to handle it. And now James brings us back. Verse 9. Many think that this is not related to the previous passage, and I don't see how you can't see it as related. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." So the point of our text that we're looking at today is this. Do not focus on earthly circumstances, of the earthly circumstances of your trials, as though they are an indicator of your relationship with or standing before God. Let me say it again. Don't evaluate the trials that you're going through and the circumstances of them as somehow an indicator of your relationship with or your standing before God. That's what James is saying here. So as we've already looked at how we react and the reasons and the requests, now I want you to see the relentlessness of trials. The relentlessness of trials. True, right? Don't they come and come and come? Don't they just keep coming day after day? Isn't that what you face? It's what most of us understand life to be. That we live in a fallen world that is plagued with the issues of man's fallenness, our sinfulness. It's relentless. Trials keep coming. Oh, we understand that there are blessings. We understand God's hand upon us. We see the favor of God with as Christians. We see how God gives us grace and mercy and his kindnesses. And as Christians, that's what we should be looking for constantly, is to see the kindnesses of God, even those small graces that God gives us from day to day. But as C.S. Lewis told us, God often speaks through a megaphone through our trials. So they are relentless upon us, these struggles, these problems, difficulties, sickness, death, persecution, strife, stress. And have you noticed they never ask for your resume? Trials are not concerned about your position or your bank account, your status in this life. It doesn't matter to trials if you've been down, dooby doo, down, down, or if you have been on top of the world. It doesn't matter. Trials keep coming. They are no respecter of men. Trials don't discriminate. They come to everyone and they keep coming. And James tells us, and he points out even, just to give an example of the kind of people that trials come to. He mentions them. Poor people and rich people. Those are the ones that he identifies for us here. One with economic circumstances that appear deprived, and one who lives in what we would think of as relative ease. Now, I want you to see here that James is pointing out to us that both of these people are believers. The illustration that he's going to use here are about two believers. One's poor and one's rich. Doesn't matter, he said. Trial's going to keep coming. And just in case you're automatically, a lot of times we as Christians, we automatically are going to put ourselves in one category, and I'm going to say that a lot of times we put ourselves in the wrong category. The wealth of the United States compared to the rest of the world is astounding, and yet sometimes some of us still will see ourselves as poor or even middle class. Here in the United States, I got it. Do you know that the average income in the United States of America is somewhere between $35,000 and $40,000 a year? $35,000 and $40,000 a year. In China and India, the world's two largest nations in population, the average U.S. dollar income per year is between $3,000 and $4,000 a year. For many of you, that wouldn't pay your mortgage over a couple of months, much less a year. So let's be careful about where we begin to point ourselves and put ourselves in the category that James is looking at here. But he gives it to us nonetheless. And his point is just this. Is that it seems that in one of those categories that trials is relentless, and for the other one, he should be able to avoid the trials more often. But James says, doesn't happen that way. Doesn't work like that. Problems, struggles, difficulties, trials, they come to all of us. That kind of thinking, the one that James is trying to make the dichotomy of here in this passage, in the Old Testament was called retribution theology. The idea was that if you are wealthy, if you are well-to-do, if you're doing okay, then you must be blessed. Oh, look, God must have his hand upon you. And I'll give you a good example of someone who initially everyone thought he was blessed because he was a very wealthy man. His name was Job. How'd that work out? It still came anyway. And then on the other hand, they would say, if you're experiencing poverty, if you're poor, that must mean that God has cursed you. That there's something wrong with you. That the indicator that's there is that you're sinful. There is a nefarious strain of this theology that still exists, particularly in the United States today, particularly in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It's called the prosperity gospel. Well, James blows the doors off the prosperity gospel right here. James sees it very differently. He sees it as a paradox. A paradox is simply a statement that seems to contradict reality, but it presents a truth in a very stark way. Listen to what he says, verse 9. Let the lowly brother, let the poor Christian boast or glory in his exaltation. Huh? And verse 10, and the rich likewise in his humiliation. That seems to be standing these things on top of their head. By the way, when James says this about let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, he is not saying fake it till you make it. Just have more faith. Just say the words out loud. Name it and claim it and you'll get on the right track. James here is saying, if your life is devoid of all of the clutter of stuff that wealth brings, and all that you're left with is your only source of hope, your only reservoir or comfort to look to Jesus, James says, if that's what you're left with as a poor person in your poverty, then rejoice in that. Be glad in that. The word literally means to glory in that. Let that be your boast. Find glory in those trials that force you back to Jesus. Because Jesus is all that you have. That is the what he describes as the high spiritual position, which that word exaltation that's used there when he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. It could literally be translated high spiritual position. Turn over just to James chapter 2, verse 5. This is what James says about this idea of poverty and wealth. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Or let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For those of you who are guests with us, we do a lot of this, flipping back and forth and back and forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is what James is saying. Don't curse the fact that you don't have all of the stuff that you want to have. Don't curse that. Don't be bitter about that. Don't thumb your nose about that. Because the fact is, he says, all of the stuff, all of the clutter of life just tends to get in our way of seeing what is really, truly important in this life. Oh, do not sit on your hands right now. You know it's true, right? Amen. You know that it's true in your life. The tendency for all of us is the more stuff that we have, the more distracted we get with stuff instead of the Savior. We do. It's very, very easy in things to turn in life to the stuff that we have. Even the small things in life that we should be focusing on Christ. James says, if you consider yourself to be poor, thinking that you don't have a lot, stay there for a minute. Before you rush off, to begin to say gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep down depression, excessive misery, if it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. He says, before you get there, just hang out for a second. Think about this. The one who is in that lowly position, that lowly brother, let him rejoice in his exaltation, which is that all of that stuff that you don't have allows you to get to the thing that is true, that is right, that is holy. And for the rest of us, the rich, look what he says. James chapter 1, verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation. James says, exalt in, find glory in, even rejoice when trials show you that your wealth, your stuff, cannot and will not bring you God's grace. All right, now let me stop, and because I can see on the look on some of your faces that your chest is tightening. James is not saying it is inherently morally good to be poor and inherently morally evil to be rich. He's not saying that. But he is saying that there are some problems. And actually, there are problems in both places. The poor can begin to look at their poverty and only see their poverty and become bitter. The wealthy can look at their stuff and begin to cling to their stuff and only see their stuff. But here, he's saying, whatever your trials are, whatever circumstances you find in life, particularly for those of you who are what he calls rich, he says, rejoice in those trials. In the trials that make you see that all of this world and all of its things, all of its material goods, all of its offerings that are so alluring to us, they are most often distractions and detours and barriers to the truth of Christ. It is hard for people of means to be saved. Did you all hear what that I just said? It is hard for people of means to be saved. It's one of the reasons why we have trials. Let's see why. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Because some of you now the tightness in your chest has just gone to your throat. What? It's hard for people of means to actually be saved, to make it to heaven? Yes. That's what the Bible tells us. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus has already told them the parable of the sower. Now he's going to explain it a little bit. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you can't save yourself, that your sin has separated you from God, and that it has eternally placed you at odds with God, but God has done what needed to be done by reconciling you, by standing in your place, by taking your place, by being your substitute. He took the penalty that you deserved, and instead he gave you his right standing with God. That is grace and love and kindness that has never been seen in any other way, no other magnitude in the world. Jesus has brought you good news that by trusting in him, you can be saved. That is the word of the kingdom. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes, snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, you remember there was rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Woohoo! Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And look at this, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Was he saved? Nope. Almost. He had the opportunity, the word came, but trials and persecution, difficulties came, and he turned his eyes to those things. Now look at this, verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. What's he mean by the word? The gospel. The good news of the gospel. So the cares of the world, have you ever noticed that the more stuff that you have, the more things you have to care for? Right? I was super excited when we got a swimming pool. Man. I've heard that the best day of owning a boat is the first day. I got more amens out of that than anything today. That's right. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah. The more stuff that you own, the more stuff you got to care for. Here he says the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. What is the deceitfulness of riches? Riches will convince you that you're okay. That you can handle all of life's trials and difficulties, problems and struggles on your own. The riches will begin to convince you very subtly that you're fine. Jesus' gospel says otherwise. Now, turn over to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to just give you an example of why it is difficult for people of means to be saved. You notice I've changed my vernacular here from people who are rich, to people of means, because nobody in here wants to say, well, I'm rich. This sounds hotty-totty, doesn't it? Perhaps maybe people of means does too, but you know, that's what I got, so there you go. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, Jesus, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Great question, right? You should, some of you should be asking that question today. What do I need to make it to heaven? What is it that needs to be done to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And the way that Jesus is asking that is, there must be a reason why you're calling me good. Do you think I'm God? Ding, 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 ding. You're right. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." As though that was what was going to get him eternal life. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing." Ah, God is able to see the heart, isn't he? Always. And what does he see in this young man? Well, look what he tells him. "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And he knew in his heart that he wasn't going to do that. He had so many cares of the world because of so much that he had. Now, look what else Jesus does. After the man walks away, he turns to his disciples. And he says this in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. Why? Because they were still hanging on to this kind of retribution theology. If you're blessed, it must mean that God has automatically done this. And we know that it's true, that for those who are obedient, we do receive blessings. But that's not the end result. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." You've heard all kinds of stories about some gate in Jerusalem is called the eye of the needle and a camel bowing down. Jesus was talking about a needle, a sewing needle, and a big old camel going through that. Ain't happening, right? No. And they were exceedingly astonished, verse 26, and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So, all right, listen, wealthy Arrow Heights, Broken Arrow Americans today. Listen, God can save you. God can save you. And this is why. Because God sent his son, who had all of the wealth and the riches of heaven, and he set them all aside, and for our sake he was despised and rejected, and he took our sin upon himself, that even those who would believe, who had all of the cares of the world, could turn over their sin to Christ, who paid the penalty for all. This is the good news of the gospel. James is not saying that being poor is morally good and being wealthy is immoral. He's saying that trials come to all of us, and when we have nothing left to cling to, then we clearly see God's love in the grace of Christ. That's why that passage we read earlier, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, says, "Let the rich man not boast in his wealth, let not..." And he goes through all of his things. He said, "But let those boast in God, in knowing God, in trusting God, in understanding God's word. What does Jesus say to us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God. Well, James gives us this picture that trials are relentless and they are on us for a reason. Whether you are wealthy or poor, it's to help us to see that all of the things of this world matter little. But we turn our attention to Christ. He gives us a picture of it. He says in verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. Simply, he's saying that like the flower in the midst of the heat, all of the stuff of this world is going to pass away. And it won't mean anything. Trials show us what we should invest in. The heat of trials bears down on all of the beautiful stuff that we have. And it shows us that as it withers away, that we need to focus on eternal things, spiritual things, godly things. Trials do not discriminate. They come to all of us, and they are relentless. We've seen the reaction to trials, all joy. We've seen the reason for maturity, the request that we are to make in trials, which is wisdom, and the relentlessness of trials, which helps us to focus on what's true. Then finally, he tells us of the reward of trials, the reward of trials. Look what he says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James says that we are to live with an eternal perspective. If you concern your life with the circumstances of today and tomorrow, you will be crushed. Worry, anxiety, depression, fear. You know, a lot of studies are being shown right now that the more and more that you are on your phone, the more and more that you're on social media, the greater chances that you have of experiencing clinical levels of anxiety and depression. It's because we're inundated with the things of this world, with the circumstances of life. And if we're not prepared on how we're to handle those, they will eventually crush you. It's not a matter of how well you can fake it. If you live for this world, you will lose. But, James says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, who endures under trial. The word blessed that's used there, you see it all the time in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes. That word there means to be envied. A man to be envied. In other words, you would look at that guy and go, wow. Blessed is the man who is poor in spirit. Wow, that's a great guy. That's what I want to be like right there. No, that's not what most of us do, right? But here, James says, if you really want to know what it means to have a blessed, I'm going to steal the prosperity gospel word for a minute. If you really want to be blessed, James says, remain steadfast under trials. Cling to faith in Christ. Let all the riches and wealth and even the bitterness of poverty and downtroddenness or whatever, things didn't go your way, let all of that go and cling to Christ. Anchor to Christ. Tie your boat off to Christ. I got to be honest, this is why I love the English reformers of the 16th century and the Puritans. In my office, I have a picture of Dr. Roland Taylor. Roland Taylor was the fourth Marian martyr, Bloody Mary. Roland Taylor was tied to a stake that sat on the road outside the steps of his church. All of the church members gathered around. He was brought into town, tied to the stake, and he was burned to death because he preached the gospel. So I look at it every day. It's got the plaque on it. It says, Dr. Taylor at the stake, and I remember. His picture overshadows me as I study, as I write sermons. Why? Because I confess to you today that I envy him. Because he endured all the way to the end. He stayed steadfast as he heard the voices of his 10 children and of his loving wife as he was paraded to the stake. In some ways, I kind of envy the Christians in Afghanistan today. They'll be faithful. I'm confident they will. And I want to be faithful too, don't you? I want to be faithful all the way home. I don't want to make it part way. I want to be faithful all the way to the end. No excuses. No problems. No ifs, no buts. You know, he was a good Christian man, but you know, all that stuff happened and he kind of walked away at the end. I don't want that. Faithful all the way to the end. James says there's a reward for those. He says their reward is the crown of life. Literally, the word crown that's used there was the picture of that wreath that is wrapped around the athlete's head in the games during that day. So it would be like much like an Olympic medal that's dropped around their neck that we just saw the Olympics. They would be crowned with a wreath. And that wreath, they would wear it, you know. Can you imagine? Getting a wreath on your head and you just walk down the street all day long. You know, and with the wreath, it would allow them to get into different places and see different things. James says, for those who are faithful in Christ to the end, there is a victory wreath. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Verse 24 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but there's only one who receives the prize? He's using the analogy to talk about our Christian life. He says, so run that you may obtain it. Let your life be faithful to the end. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. After everything else fades, after everything burns up, if you've endured to the end, if you have been steadfast in Christ to the end, there awaits for you an imperishable wreath. That helps us to look forward through the trials to the end. I confess to you, I grieve when I am called to do a funeral. And in sitting with the family, all that the family can really speak of are the hobbies of the deceased. When faith is a sentence, and oh yeah, who cares? What difference will your love of cars or your work or even family, don't get me wrong, there's a love of family, but what difference will it make if Christ and heaven and the Word are not your anchors? None. You can't anchor yourself to your work in the trials of this life. You'll lose. You can't anchor yourself to the things that you love to do in this life. Is it okay? Of course it's good. It's wonderful. All of those things are great, but it cannot be the foundation of your life. Why? Because trials come and they are relentless. But when we are anchored in the next life, not this one, not only will you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but you will be awarded eternal life because your faith in Christ was real. It was authenticated through trials and rewarded by God. God never lets any of your pain go to waste. Instead, He takes it and He builds a wreath. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Paul brings it to a conclusion this way. So we don't lose heart. Verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I want you to close your eyes for a second. Just close your eyes. Don't go to sleep. Just close your eyes. And I want you to look your most difficult trial in the face right now. You see it? Of course you do. Line them up like airplanes on a runway. Some of you can. Look that trial right in the face. That is transient. It will go away. It will not last forever. It may last this entire lifetime. There may never be a day when the trial that you face is gone in this world. But this world is not all that there is. There will be a day when that trial has been crushed on the cross of Christ. That day may not be in this life, but that trial may now help you with your eyes closed to not see that trial, but to look at Jesus. To look to Christ, to live for Christ, to love Christ. James says that we will be awarded on that day, that wreath. We will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Who love Him. Romans 8:28. Amen? Or y'all can look up at me. Don't, some of you fell asleep. Romans 8:28. We know this, right? We quote it all the time. All things work together for the good. And we stop. For everyone? No. All things work together for good for those who love him. For love him. Do you love Christ? Even in the midst of your trial and your trouble, are you committed to living for Christ? Do you love his word? Do you obey his commands? Do you care for his people? Today, put your faith in Christ above all things of this world. Keep your life in Christ always, and you'll have no need to suddenly turn to him in crisis and in trials. Live always for Christ. Well, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads again, close your eyes as we pray. In just a few moments, Pastor Josh is going to come and give the benediction, and the rest of our pastors are going to be out in this hallway to my right, your left. And if you need to pray with a pastor today, we want to invite you to come. But I want to invite you today to run to Christ, to come to Jesus today. Carry your burdens no longer. Lay them at the foot of the cross. Leave them to Jesus the Lord. Come to Christ as Savior. I plead with you today. I'm not asking you to join the church and everything will be better. I am asking you, I am pleading with you today to turn to Jesus Christ, to confess your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask Christ to forgive you. It won't make all your trials go away. There might even be some more trials that come. But in the face of those trials now, you'll be able to look to the one who hung on a cross, who endured the suffering and shame, who bore the burden of the world, who became sin for us, who now writes the names of those who confess him in the Lamb's Book of Life. Would you come to Christ? Or perhaps today, the trials have become so burdensome that you need prayer. You need a brother or sister to come alongside you. Come, find one of our pastors, and we want to pray with you today. Or perhaps you need to come and be a part of a faith family that will surround you and walk with you in the midst of those relentless trials as we're on the road to the reward that Christ has given us. What would you do today? Would you surrender today to that still small voice that speaks in your heart? Would you come and see Christ and anchor your life to Jesus? Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that even in the midst of trials and difficulty, problems and struggles that relentlessly come at us, whether we are rich or we are poor, we know that they come and the answer is still the same. Turn to Christ. Look to Jesus. Surrender our lives to the Savior. Father, thank you that at the end of that road, through all of those struggles, there is that crown of life. God, I pray that you would find us faithful. I pray that you would find us walking in faith all the days of our life. Through the good and the bad, through the difficulties and the struggles, may it be said of us when we finish this race, more than anything else, that man, that woman, anchored their life to Jesus. Be blessed, Lord Jesus, in our response to you today. May your Spirit speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, amen. Well, like Pastor Andy said, if you need to talk to a pastor, we'll be right out in this hallway just through that doorway. We'd love to talk to you, get to know you, pray with you should you need it. If you would stand with me, I'll leave you with this benediction from Philippians 4, verse 7 that says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, may it guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Thank you all very much. Dismissed.